Light by day, and the moon giving light by night, and if these ordinances cease, that so would the nation of Israel cease from being a nation forever. This statement is a little different. First of all, it's not if the sun and the moon cease, but if the succession of day and night cease. Now, we know in the new heavens and new earth we read of it ceasing. There's no night there. It says in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when it describes the new Jerusalem, there's no night there, nor is there any sun. It's just the glory of the Lord gives it light all the time. But it says, there will be one of David's seed on the throne all the time. And he'll never break that covenant he makes with him. That is a reference to Christ, who is of the seed of David. And his covenant with Christ will never be broken. But the reference to the Levites is confusing. Because we know from the book of Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood is over. It says there's been a change in the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. And with it, a change in the law. And therefore, there cannot be a reference here to literal Levites, unless it's talking about the Levites who returned from Babylon, and that period of time between the return of the exiles from Babylon and the coming of Christ, where the Levitical priesthood, or especially 70 AD, where the Levitical priesthood was done away with, and never to return as a legitimate priesthood. However, I think the understanding of what he means by Levites here, in verse 18, and also in this passage we just read, in verse 22, can be understood better by looking at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Beginning with verse 18. Now this is a passage that's talking about the influx of Gentiles into the church. Trust me. If you don't trust me, that's okay. You'll find out later when we study this passage. But the entire last six chapters or more of Isaiah are about the church and the coming of Gentiles into the church. We know this because of the numerous times that the New Testament writers quote from these chapters at the end of Isaiah and apply them to the church. Even in this chapter, there are verses, chapter 66, that Paul applies to the church. So we're reading about the coming of Gentiles in the church. And he says in verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations, that is Gentiles, and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." The glory of the resurrected Christ. Gentiles coming to acknowledge Jesus. "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape will I send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul," the Great Commission, being sent out to bring in people from all nations, "to Tarshish and Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, and the coastlands afar off, who have not heard of my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." This is talking about the apostles and the missionaries going out from Jerusalem to bring Gentiles into the church, declaring God's glory to the Gentiles. Of course, this was veiled in the Old Testament, as Peter tells us. The Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand when they spoke about this glory, but Peter says it was all about us. They didn't understand it at the time. "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations." Now, the Apostle Paul seems to allude to this verse in Romans 15:16. He quotes this line, "for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations." The Gentiles, that is, are brought to offer as an offering to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 15:16 that the Gentiles he's been converting are his offering to the Lord that he's bringing. He's alluding to this passage about his own ministry. And it says, "out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and mules and on camels." This is just stage props, speaking as if it's a geographical motion toward the Lord. But actually we know that the evangelism of the nations doesn't necessarily require geographical movement, literally. "To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." Now verse 21. "And I will also take some of them," that is these Gentiles, "for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now, in the new covenant, God is not going to have the literal Levites and priests. There is no priesthood in the church. The church is a priesthood. All believers are a kingdom of priests. And what he's hinting at here is something that was understood better in the New Testament, is that these Gentiles who are brought in are going to have the status of Levites and priests before the Lord. He will take some of the Gentiles, a remnant of the Gentiles, the believing portion, those who accept the gospel, and he will make them into priests and Levites. This is taught very plainly in the New Testament, that we are a kingdom of priests. And not only priests, but here Levites. Now, since this is talking about the church and is talking about the coming in of Gentiles, it's as if he is saying, just as in the book of Numbers, I took the Levites to serve me in place of all the firstborn of Israel. You remember that? The firstborn of Israel belonged to God, but he traded them for the Levites. He says, now, in this new covenant situation, I'm going to trade the Levites for Gentile believers. I'm going to take these Gentiles for Levites and for priests. And so when we get back over to Jeremiah, he says, you know, there will be Levites offering sacrifice to me forever. I believe he means these spiritual Levites that are members of the church. Yes, Stephen?
God's saying here, my covenant may also be broken.
Which verse are you talking about?
Verse 21.
Okay, Jeremiah 33:21.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is that he's saying, my covenant may also be broken, and in accordance with Israel's disobedience at this time, he's foreseeing him taking Gentiles in, and a replacement for Israel?
Okay, well, here he's not talking about his covenant with the nation Israel, but his covenant with David. See, there's a number of covenants in Israel's history of significance. The Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Now, Hebrews tells us that when Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, the writer of Hebrews says he was talking about the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and that the new covenant would replace the Sinaitic covenant. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8 of Hebrews. However, here it's a different covenant. He's not talking about the covenant with Israel. He's talking about the covenant he made to David. And David's covenant promises are found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet, speaking for God, said that God would build him a house and raise up a seat on his throne after him who would sit on his throne forever, and so forth. It's referring, it would seem initially to Solomon, but ultimately to Christ. And so he's talking here about David not lacking a son to sit on the throne because Jesus is seated on his throne. Jesus is enthroned in that place and forever. And the Levites that are mentioned in verse 21 and 22, I think, to be also the believers in the church. David's seed is Christ, and the Levites are the church.
But it seems to me that the statement is predicting the negative, or suggesting the negative.
Only if
the covenant for David won't be fulfilled.
Well, only if the conditions of verse 20 happen. See, he's not saying in verse 21 that he's going to break his covenant with David. In fact, he's saying the opposite. In verse 20 says, only if you can break my covenant with the day and the covenant with night. In other words, if you human beings have the power to stop the progression of day and night, which human beings do not, never will have the power to do, God, of course, can do that. But he says, if you can do that, then I will also break my covenant with David. He's essentially saying, I won't, because you can't do that. That's something that's impossible to you, and it is impossible to imagine that I will break my covenant to David. Because Jesus is the seed of David and the fulfillment of that covenant promise, and nothing will ever unseat him from the throne of David. Now verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, meaning Israel and Judah, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, which he has, of course, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So again, he says essentially the same thing. Only if it is so that I am not the founder of the heavens and the earth and the ordinances of day and night, only if that can be said, that I'm not the founder of those things, can it also be said that I'll cast off my covenant made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. He has fulfilled all of those covenant promises in Christ. And the New Testament writers make that abundantly plain, and there are many, many statements on that subject, especially Galatians chapter 3. But also Paul, in his speech in Pisidian Antioch, and Acts chapter 13, and others. We find many references in the New Testament to how God has fulfilled the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his promise to David through Christ. So these things have happened. Verse 34, chapter 34, excuse me. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. That is the year that they came and besieged the city. 588 B.C., 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem, which is also 1 year before the material we read in chapter 32. This is a year before Jeremiah was imprisoned. And it was the year before he bought that field. It's just good to keep in mind the chronology here. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the king of Babylon, and he shall speak to you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. This is the very words that got Jeremiah thrown into prison a year later, that were quoted against him in chapter 32. Notice he says Zedekiah will see the face of the king of Babylon. It's true, he did. Then his eyes were poked out. So he only saw his face briefly. Jeremiah doesn't predict that, but it was true. He did stand face to face with the king of Babylon, and he did see him. It was one of the last things he saw. Actually, the last thing he saw was the death of his sons, who were slain before his eyes were put out. Verse 4, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. He was actually taken into captivity. But you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. I don't believe the death of Zedekiah is recorded in the book of Kings or Chronicles. I could be wrong, but I don't believe it is. Last thing we read in those books is the elevation of Jeconiah, who was also taken into captivity. Jeconiah was the nephew of Zedekiah and was the king before him, who was carried before this time into Babylon. And he was elevated in Babylon and taken out of prison and given a comfortable end. John, do you have some information on that?
What's the reference to Zedekiah's
death? We read of it later here. Yeah. We'll come up to it about chapter 42 or something. Somewhere up there. We'll read of the death of Zedekiah. Okay, verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah. For only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. That is, most of the cities of Judah had now been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Only a few fortified cities, including Jerusalem, were still holding out at this point. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, Zedekiah at one time decided, I guess as part of his attempt to placate the Lord's wrath or something, had made a decree that the Jews should release their Hebrew slaves. This was according to the law. After 7 years they were supposed to release them. And the people initially obeyed him. At the end of verse 10 it says they obeyed and let them go. But verse 11 says, afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves again. This made God angry. He was glad when they let them go, but he was angry when they violated that release and took them back again. And so, verse 13, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers. And part of that covenant, verse 14, says, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey my voice or incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Now, throughout Jews' history, God says, the Jews did not obey this command. They didn't release their slaves. Apparently, they did not observe the year of release on the seventh year. And apparently, they didn't observe the year of Jubilee either in their history. We don't have any record of them doing it until, I think, Nehemiah's time, which is after the captivity. No, I take it back. I think Hezekiah or Josiah, one of those guys, I don't remember, but it was not practiced regularly, that's for sure. And he says, your fathers didn't do it, but you recently did something good. You recently did release the slaves. That's good. However, now you've recanted on your good. In verse 16 it says, then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves. And so the judgment that comes upon them is in verse 17. And at the end of verse 17 it says, behold, I proclaim liberty to you. You proclaim liberty to your captives. I'm going to proclaim liberty to you too. It's a liberty from the land of the living. In other words, you're going to be, says the Lord, you're going to have liberty. You're going to be released to the sword and to pestilence and to famine. And I will deliver you, like slaves are delivered out of captivity, but you will be delivered to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. He is speaking, of course, ironically. He says, and I will give, verse 18, the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made with me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Now, this reference to passing between the two halves of the calf refers to a known custom of making oaths. We first encounter it way back in the 15th chapter, of Genesis, where Abraham is instructed by God to take some animals and cut them in two and set the pieces across from each other. And the birds of the air came down to try to eat the pieces, but Abraham kept them away for a while until as night was falling, there came a smoking furnace and a burning lamp and passed through those pieces. When we covered Genesis, I mentioned that this was in keeping with a known ancient custom in covenant making, that some parties, when they would make a covenant, would cut an animal in two, and they would pass together between the pieces, and they would make some kind of verbal oath at the same time, and the oath had something to do with, if I break this covenant, may I be torn to pieces just like this animal is torn to pieces. In other words, may it be unto me as it is to these animals that we've cut into pieces, if I break my oath. That was sort of the import of the action. Now, here, though we didn't read of it earlier, apparently on the occasion when the Jews let their slaves go, they made an oath about it. They not only just released their slaves, they made an oath that they would keep, they would give them their freedom. And they must have cut a calf in two and passed through the parts of the calf and made this kind of an oath at the time. But now they've relented on it. They've turned back. They've violated their oath. Now, part of the meaning of that oath is, if I break this oath, may it be to me as it is to the bodies of these animals. And sure enough, he says it's going to be to you that way. You who broke that covenant, you who passed through the parts of the calves, he says in verse 20, your dead body shall be meat for the birds of the heaven. Just like those animals' bodies became meat for vultures, so shall your bodies be. It will happen to you, even as unto that calf that you passed between, just because in all probability, when they did this ceremony, they actually invoked that very curse upon themselves. And now God says, you've broken your oath, therefore this curse will come upon you. Verse 21 and 22, and I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Let's go on. Now there's a group of people called Rechabites that were a nomadic Bedouin tribe. They were related to Moses by marriage. The Kenites were related to the Midianites, and Moses' brother-in-law was a Kenite, or said to be. And the Rechabites were somewhat related to him. There was a man named Rechab, from which this family got their name, and a very influential man among the Rechabites, 200 years before Jeremiah's time, was named Johanadab, or Jonadab. You might remember when Jehu was slaughtering all the priests of Baal when he was taking the kingdom, in the northern kingdom, that he met a man named Jehonadab, a Rechabite. And Jehonadab and Jehu wanted this man's approval. And he says, get on my chariot with me, I'll take you and I'll show you my zeal for the Lord of hosts. And he took Jehonadab to show him how he'd wipe out all these idol worshippers. Obviously, Jehonadab had some kind of prestige as a godly man, and Jehu wished to have his approval and wished to show that he was really zealous and pious too. Now, in that passage, which is in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 and 23 is where Jehonadab is mentioned, 2 Kings 10, where Jehu is wiping out all the Baal worshippers. In verses 15 and 23, it mentions that he had Jehonadab with him and invited him to come watch him do this. We don't have any other information about Jehonadab, but in this chapter we do. But this is 200 years later. The offspring of Jehonadab had been keeping some instructions that Jehonadab had given them 200 years earlier. Namely, that they should remain aloof. This is probably due to the fact that Jehonadab knew that the people of Israel were given over to idolatry so much that he wanted his offspring to have nothing to do with their society. He told them, never buy property, never settle down and till land, Don't drink any wine. Just be nomadic. Live in tents. Move around from place to place. Don't put down any roots in this evil worldly society. And for 200 years, the Rechabites had been keeping his instructions, had been obeying them. Now, Jeremiah is sent to them with wine. And he's supposed to tell them to drink wine. And when they say, no, we won't drink wine because our ancestor Jehonadab has instructed us not to do so, Jeremiah is supposed to use them as an example of faithfulness to keeping an oath and to contrast that with the unfaithfulness of Israel who have broken their covenant with God. And that's what this chapter is about. It's not quite as long as some of the others, but it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah did so. He took some people with him. And verse 5 says, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine, cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink any wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all the days of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, fields, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem now. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts to God, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and they obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. So this is the message of this chapter. Essentially that these people put Israel to shame, and they're not technically Israelites. They're sort of a related Semitic group, but they're not technically Israelites. And they have kept for 200 years, they've passed down from father to son, and so forth, to grandson, this thing, and all of the generations have remained faithful to their ancestors' standards. Yet the Jews could hardly stay faithful from one generation to the next. And this is to their shame. That here these Rechabites were just following the orders of a man. And the Jews couldn't even follow the orders of a God. Their father. Their founder. And the Rechabites were being somewhat ascetic. They were called to live a life of self-denial. Of not getting wealth. Not acquiring properties. Not feasting and wine bibbing. God never even made those particular restrictions on Israel. And yet they didn't keep his restrictions. The point here is the Jews somehow have failed to discover a way to pass down their religious scruples to their children so that their children have the same scruples. But the Rechabites somehow managed to do that. For 200 years they kept the instructions of their ancestor, and we're still keeping them at this time in Jeremiah's day. He says, now what's going on here? How come these people can obey the voice of their father, but my people can't obey my voice? And so God, knowing they were there in Jerusalem, sent Jeremiah there to show that they were faithful. He offered them wine, but they said, no, we won't. And that demonstrated that these people were far more committed to the standards their father had left them than the Jews were committed to the standards that God had given them. The last verses in this chapter, verse 18 and 19, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So there will be a blessing on this man's family perpetually. Now, chapter 36 is a longer chapter than the others we've been covering, and I want to just talk about it and pick out verses from it. I'll tell you essentially what it is. Jeremiah wrote these prophecies of doom and gloom on Jerusalem and upon Zedekiah the king. On this is during Jehoiakim's reign, but of course the things came upon the reign of Zedekiah later on. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he had his friend Baruch write these things down. He dictated them and Baruch wrote them. And he read them to the people. And the princes overheard it and said, "You've got to read this to the king." So he went to the king and read it to the king. And after he read a few lines of it, the king cut it up with a knife and threw it in the fire. Even though many of his advisors urged him not to do so, the king just went ahead and did it. And then Jeremiah basically rewrites the scroll. That's what this chapter is about. Let me just pick out some of the important verses in it. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day." That's when Jeremiah's ministry began, was in the reign of Josiah. "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." So Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am confined." Apparently he was in prison at this time. "And I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people of the Lord's house." So, verse 8, Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So this is a public reading at the temple. And so it was for the public to hear. But then some of the princes overheard it and said, "This has got to be brought to the attention of the king." So verse 11, "Then Micaiah the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book." He happened to be there at the temple and overheard what was being read. "And he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And there all the princes were sitting." It gives their names. Verse 13, "Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another." They looked at each other as they listened to these words of judgment. And they got scared. They kind of looked at each other, kind of, wow, you know, what are we going to do about this? And they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all of these words. And so they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how did you write all these words at his, that is at Jeremiah's instruction? So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princess said to Baruch, go and hide, and you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. They knew that his life and Jeremiah's life would be in danger. Now, Jeremiah was already in prison, it would seem, because Jeremiah had said in verse 5, I am confined. Although maybe he was confined to his bed with sickness. Maybe he was in prison. It doesn't really say in what sense he was confined. Maybe he was just indisposed or he couldn't go. At any rate, verse 20, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now he was in the winter house, so it was cold. There was a fire burning there. Verse 23, and it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed by the fire that was in the hearth. But yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to bring the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and it gives the names, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. It's clear that at this point, Jeremiah was not in prison. However, this reading seems to have come about in verse 9. It says, in the fifth year. Now, when Jeremiah said he was confined in verse 5, it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, according to verse 1. And for some reason, it wasn't until the fifth year, verse 9, of Jehoiakim, that this came to the king's attention. And so apparently, Jeremiah might have been confined in prison in the fourth year, but had been released in the fifth. At any rate, Jeremiah was now at liberty to hide, and the Lord hid them. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, saying, verse 28, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and frost by night. Now, someone brought to my attention earlier that Jehoiakim, according to Josephus, was killed and his body was cast outside the wall of Jerusalem, just as it was predicted here. In 2 Kings, where it speaks of Jehoiakim's fate, it doesn't necessarily mention that detail. It just mentions that he was bound to be taken into Babylon, but it doesn't say he was taken into Babylon. Apparently, according to the prediction of Jeremiah, and Josephus seems to confirm, Jehoiakim was killed there. Though he was bound first to be taken, apparently plans changed and he wasn't taken. He was killed. His body was cast outside the city. Verse 31, I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquities, and I will bring on them all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, on all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and besides there were added to them many similar words. So he was able to reproduce the document. He knew the message by heart, and so he was able to write out again. And he said, you're going to burn this one, I'm going to add a few more emphatic diatribes to it too. So he added more, many similar words. Now, Zedekiah in chapter 37 was the king. This is him reigning apparently at the beginning of his reign. In verse 2 of chapter 37 says, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. However, he did send Zedekiah, the king, sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. He was put in prison, it would seem, a year before Jerusalem fell. As we read earlier, this was now sometime previous to that. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. There was a brief reprieve here. When Jerusalem was under siege from Babylon, Pharaoh Hophni came up, or Hophra, or I forget what his name was, but he came up and threatened the Chaldeans, and they withdrew for a while. This gave King Zedekiah a vain hope that maybe the Babylonians wouldn't conquer Jerusalem because they had now been temporarily chased off by the Pharaoh. And verse 7, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Jeremiah said, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt and to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only the wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. In other words, this declaration against the city is so sure, it's so certain, that even if you could reduce the Babylonian army to only a few survivors that were all wounded, God's purposes would still be fulfilled. Even they would be given the power by God to destroy the city. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out to Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. This would not be the same property purchased in chapter 32, because chapter 32 is later than this. Remember, Jeremiah was in prison when he purchased that property, and he remained in prison, apparently, until Jerusalem fell. So this is sometimes part of that. Maybe he was concerned about this property before he was in prison and before his uncle came to him, or his cousin came to him, or maybe this is another piece of property. At any rate, he wanted to go outside of Jerusalem. He had to pass through the city walls to go out of Jerusalem, and he was falsely accused by the captain of the guard, a man named Urijah, with defecting to the Chaldeans. Verse 13 says that when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." They figured Jeremiah was on the Chaldean side anyway, because he was always telling people to surrender to them. And so when he was leaving the city, they figured, we've been watching for this. We knew he was going to do this eventually. He's going to defect to the other side. Then Jeremiah said, "It is false. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. He's before the court again. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him, and they put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made Jonathan's house a prison for the time being. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house, and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." That's the word for you, Zedekiah. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land'?" See, already the king of Babylon had. Their prophecies have been proven wrong. Babylon did come against them, even though there had been prophets earlier who said he wouldn't. He says, "Where are those prophets now? You ought to know they weren't trustworthy. Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." That was the prison. Third world prisons are kind of hard to survive, and Jeremiah thought that he may not survive if he sent back there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that he should commit Jeremiah, that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison instead of the cells. He was allowed to have a little more free-ranging freedom to go throughout in the court of the prison, not locked up in a cell all the time. And that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street. There was very little bread in the city because of the siege that had recently been discontinued but would be resumed. Until all the bread in the city was gone, Jeremiah was to have a piece of bread every day. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So he was on bread and water.